In our last talk, as you will remember, we spoke about something intended to prepare us for Christmas. So this evening, with God's help, I would like to continue in the same spirit. This is so that those who, for one reason or another, have not had the opportunity to hear these things before may hear them, and those who have may refresh their memory of the great events we commemorate during these days. The sign that is spoken against is Christ and the divinity of Christ. This is the crucial issue. If Christ is God, and if Christ, the Son of God, truly came into the world, then this is where man's salvation begins. Whatever a person may learn, whatever he may believe, whatever he may come to know, if he does not know this person and does not believe in this person, then I do not merely say that he has accomplished nothing. It would have been better for him never to have been born. Let him be the greatest benefactor in the world. Let him be the greatest scientist in the world. How shall I put it? Let him be anyone at all. It would have been better for him never to have been born. Of course, these are harsh words I'm speaking, and my descriptions may sound rather severe. But he will remember me when he passes beyond the grave. Then he will remember the words I'm speaking at this very moment, and the descriptions I am making now. The man who has no interest in learning about Christ may as well have the black kaliva, the funeral wheat, prepared for him already. Let Nietzsche say whatever he likes. Let him become an Onassis, an Alexander the Great, a Napoleon, or whatever else he wishes. If he has learned nothing about Christ and has taken no interest in learning about Christ, it would have been better for him never to have been born. And yet, as you know, there are people who take an interest in everything except Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, they can say they know nothing because they have never looked into him. Yet when you speak to them about something religious and so forth, they say they already learned it at school. People are truly absurd when they keep giving such answers to matters so serious, to abiding eternal questions that ought to concern everyone, and that includes us, those with families, our elders, those who have been sent forth, whether clergy or laypeople and teachers. We who possess knowledge and learning bear a greater responsibility in this matter. On that day, even more medals will be found hanging around our necks. Will Christ not demand an account of what you were obliged to do? You will answer both for yourself and for those whom you influence. An account will be required, because a person is not sinful only when he commits a sin or does something evil. In the eyes of God, he is equally sinful and even more sinful when he is able to do something good and does not do it. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, says James, the brother of the Lord, in the fourth chapter of his epistle. There are people who are capable and have every qualification, who have been endowed by God with strength, and yet they cast all this vigor into the ravines of Satan, unbelief, atheism, and corruption. They do not direct it toward the right path, toward the salvation of others, and at the same time, their own salvation. The other day, those of us who were together spoke about some aspects of the history preceding Jesus, and about how serious this matter of the Messiah is, as the Jews call him. They are that chosen people whom God selected so that through them he might proclaim the gospel to all humanity, to the whole world. It is precisely this history preceding Jesus that demonstrates the importance of his person. No other person in the world has such a history before his birth. Everyone else's story begins with his birth and ends with his death. The history of Jesus began when the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, appeared in the world. He came into the world. The prophecies concerning him were fulfilled. He lived here in the world and departed from it. And even today, almost 2,000 years later, he continues to influence the world. He has changed the course of humanity, regardless of whether even those who reject him are willing to admit it. If we sit down together and discuss it, we shall see that they too have taken many things from Christ. The history preceding Jesus, then, proves his divinity. For, as you know from the time when the first two human beings and the devil were in the world, God spoke about him, about Jesus. The Jews did not accept him then. Envy and malice prevented their chief priests from understanding their own scriptures and the writings of their own prophets correctly, just as their chief priests continue to misinterpret them to this day. They succeeded in raising him upon the cross. And to this day, as I read to you the other day, they continue throughout the centuries to put forward supposed messiahs, who proved to be false messiahs, at Gennesaret, near Tiberias. There is said to be a building where girls are brought in at the age of 3 and kept until they are 12, in the expectation that the Messiah may be born from one of them. But the Messiah has already been born, and he will come again at his second coming. And they will still be waiting for the Messiah to be born. Some later interpreters altered this wording in order to shift responsibility and justify their position. In this reading, one word is changed from in the time of to under, where our creed says, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, epi, in the time of Pontius Pilate, they have turned it into hypo by Pontius Pilate. Not us. We did not crucify him. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate. He is the one to blame. But that is not what our creed says. Our creed says, under Pontius Pilate, meaning during the time of Pontius Pilate, we know where he was crucified and who crucified him. It simply tells us this happened during the time of Pontius Pilate, but some later interpreters have altered this to say that it happened by Pontius Pilate, as though to say, go and find him and accuse him. We bear no responsibility. Such interpretations continue to corrupt the scriptures so that people are left adrift in confusion. And is a person then not to know exactly what has happened, what is happening, and what is still to come? Since everything has been set in order, everything has been tested and confirmed, we know with a clear and untroubled mind that what was written was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Every link in the chain of the divine economy, God's whole plan for our salvation, has been carried out. And now only one link is left to be set in place, the one he announced to us from heaven, through the angels on the day of the ascension. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That is what remains. Nothing else remains. And when a person really takes this in, they will take a stand, because this is the only thing left, this one remaining thing, and it is coming for judgment. We have no room to spare. We have no room to spare. Paul expressed it briefly in his own words. When he came here to Athens, he said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is what he said. This, after all, is the only thing that remains. Nothing else remains. And although only one link remains before the whole chain of the divine economy and the salvation of mankind is complete, the Jews continue to teach and proclaim to this day that the fulfillment of this work which Christ has accomplished has not even begun. You must therefore be well instructed in these matters, and you must also be sound and correct concerning the person of Christ. As I told you the other day, if someone looks beyond the scriptures to examine how much of humanity preserved what had been spoken in paradise, he will find among every people the conviction that we are awaiting a Messiah. Among the Indians and other peoples, even in what Muhammad says, and among the philosophers and the oracles, everything speaks of awaiting a Messiah. We are waiting for someone from another world. As I was studying some of these things, I came across something I would like to pass on to you as well, to make you sharers in it. For example, the teaching of Zoroaster is presented as a teaching similar to that of Holy Scripture, and in Egypt there is a depiction of a man crushing the head of the serpent with a spear. That is exactly what God said to the first two human beings, that he will crush your head, and all you will do is strike his heel. And who is the serpent here? It is Satan. And who is this man who crushes the serpent's head? It is Christ. You don't need any philosophy to work that out. There is something else as well. In Hebrew there is a word, zara. Do you know how the Septuagint renders the word zara? As seed. The seed of a man is expressed by the word zara. When Scripture says zara, it speaks of seed, but wherever it is used in place of son, you find the same word zara. Zera, because when Hannah, for example, was praying to God and asking for a child, she put another word in beside it, and what she said was this, zara anashim, give me a son, give me a seed, anashim, the seed of a man. But here, where Scripture speaks of the Son of Man, it simply says Zara. It does not say Anashim, the seed of a man, because Christ, the Son of Man, would not come from the seed of a man. He would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. So here it says only Zara, whereas in the other passage it says Zara Anashim, meaning grant me, I pray, the seed of a man. And God gave her Samuel, as you know, and ended her barrenness. Not only that, but afterward he gave her 5 more children. Hannah had been childless for many years, as you know from what we read in the book of Samuel. Afterward, however, God both ended her barrenness and gave her 5 more children. So, as I say, if a person is willing to read attentively, he will see how beautifully everything has been arranged for our good, helping us understand that something momentous is taking place, the fulfillment of the word that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. And as I have told you many times, the seed belongs to the man. It does not belong to the woman. That is why the day after tomorrow we will hear, Abraham begat Isaac. It does not say that Sarah gave birth to him. Isaac begat Jacob. It does not say that Rebekah gave birth to him. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. It does not say that Rachel gave birth to them. And then further down, when it comes to Joseph, the man who is thought to be Mary's husband, it drops that pattern and says, of whom, that is, of her, was born the Christ. Up to that point, it was the men who did the begetting, as you would expect. But when he comes to Mary's supposed husband, Joseph, he says, of whom was born the Christ. But how? Up to this point, 40 generations of men had been begetting, and now you reach this point, is she going to give birth in some other way? And he tells us right afterwards, as you remember, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed, before they came together. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. He explains it. I tell you, if even these Hebrew words were carefully considered by those who oppose Christ today, they would discover that they speak of his birth from the seed of a woman. Yet a woman has no seed. In this way, Scripture excludes the seed of a man and directs our attention exclusively to the woman. A woman has no seed, but something else was to happen, and indeed did happen. Paul also understood the matter in this way. He did not reject it, but spoke of it in the passage we heard on a recent Sunday, and will hear again on Christmas night. It is a passage from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. There he says, when the fullness of time had come. When did this fullness of time begin? It began from the moment God said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That is when the clock started running toward the fullness of time, and that span of time is 5,508 years, from Adam and God's curse against the serpent, until the time when Christ came into the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, not of a man, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And even if we say that we ourselves have made a mistake, the Apostle Paul understood the matter in precisely this way. Christ would be born. He would be conceived in a manner unlike the way human beings have been conceived until this day. As I told you the day before yesterday, the most comprehensive title of our Christ is the Son of Man. Notice that it is not the Son of Men. He also has other names, as you know, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Son of David, Messiah, and so forth. But that which contains everything and fulfills Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelium. That passage is the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelium, the first words of good news given to mankind, announcing that one day he would be born who would exact vengeance, as I told you. He would crush the serpent, crush the serpent's head, and in fact, as I've told you before, Eve thought that she herself would be the one to give birth to the avenger. That is why she named her first child Cain, a name that means acquisition, something gained. But she had not obtained the one who was prophesied. The woman in question was a different woman, the one whom God saw in his all wisdom 5,500 years beforehand, and that is what he was speaking of. It is another woman altogether, and that is why our church, for the sake of those who could not read, has preserved this event. After the image of Christ the Pantocrator, in the first circle are the angels, beneath them are the prophets, and lower still the evangelists. Yet in that first circle among the holy spiritual beings, the angels, we also find the most holy Theotokos. Look carefully when you enter a church painted according to the Orthodox tradition. Above you will see the Lord, Christ the Pantocrator. In the first circle you will see the most holy Theotokos and the honorable forerunner. Why are these two there among the angels? They were already present in the providence of God, in the thought and mind of God. They too have a history of divine foreshadowing, for, as I said, our Lord, the Holy Spirit, the most holy Theotokos, the honorable forerunner, and the precious cross all have such a foretold history. We know beforehand of these four persons and of the precious cross, before they appear upon the stage of history for us to see them. We even know the roles they would fulfill when Christ came into the world. I would venture to say that our most holy Theotokos has more images, symbols, and prophecies concerning her than our Lord himself. And if a person were willing and had the patient endurance to follow the spirit-bearing man who composed the canon of the Akathist hymn, he would find within it all the types, all the images, and all the prophecies that speak of the most holy Theotokos. Then all the heretics who claim to defend Holy Scripture and labor in its name would acknowledge the most holy Theotokos and her role. But unfortunately, they do not study through the Holy Spirit what was written through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot interpret these things or follow their meaning. The most important matter, then, is this. The foretold history of Jesus David, for example, writing about 1050 BC, presents Christ in one of his Psalms, Psalm 2:1-7. If you read it, you will find him there. Why did the nations rage, and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is clearly a picture of Christ and of the persecution he suffered at the hands of the rulers and the rest of them back then. And David goes on further down to say, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" which shows that Christ is with the Father for as long as the Father has existed. This does not take place within space and time. Christ is eternally with the Father. Further on in another of David's Psalms, Psalm 109, we find the verse used as the entrance hymn. You have noticed that at the entrance on great feasts, the church takes a passage from the Old Testament that speaks about the feast being celebrated. Thus, when the little entrance takes place and the priest comes out and says, "Wisdom, let us stand aright," the following entrance hymn is heard. From the womb before the morning star I have begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. These are words about Christ exactly, words spoken 1,050 years before Christ by the prophet David. The phrase ek gastros, from the womb, teaches us and sets before us that he comes from the very same essence. It shows the divinity, the Godhead of Jesus. Ek gastros, from the womb, that is, out of the Father's own essence. And then prohiosphero, before the morning star, this points to what is pre-eternal, before every beginning, before creation, before the sun, before Satan. Take hiosphoros, the morning star, Lucifer, whichever way you like, it signifies the one who is before all beginning, where it says, "I begot you before the ages," pay attention, before the ages, without a mother in his divine birth, and in time without a father, born of a mother. But the psalm also says something else, which I certainly intend to explain, for it speaks of the order of Melchizedek. I do not know whether you have ever read Holy Scripture, and specifically Genesis chapter 14. There Melchizedek suddenly appears upon the scene like a meteor from heaven. No father or mother is presented as bringing him into the world. His name simply appears in the middle of the account. Abraham, meanwhile, was returning from a victory he had won over the enemies of his nephew Lot. That was when Melchizedek appeared. You know, when Lot left together with his uncle Abraham, they parted ways. Lot went down to the apartment buildings, so to speak, in Sodom and Gomorrah, while Abraham remained in the wilderness by the oaks of Mamre. Later, when the aged Abraham learned that some men had taken Lot captive and harmed him, he raised an army of 318 men, the same number as the fathers of the first ecumenical council. He launched a counterattack, crushed the enemy, and took spoils. As he was returning with those spoils, there stood Melchizedek before him. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority, took a tenth of the spoils, and gave it to him. Melchizedek then blessed Abraham and offered him bread and wine. Melchizedek was a type of the great high priest. The bread and wine prefigured the bread and wine of the Holy Eucharist. He blessed Abraham, and Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. Abraham, after all, was the supreme authority in the minds of men, and especially of the Hebrews. They expected the Messiah to come from Abraham and from the line of David. They would hear of no other possibility. The Messiah had to come from Abraham or from David. That is precisely why Matthew the evangelist, knowing this peculiar weakness of the Hebrews, begins his genealogy, not by tracing backward, but by starting with Abraham and moving forward. Abraham begot Isaac, and so on. He reaches David and continues from there. Luke, however, who was more Greek and less Hebrew in outlook, traces Christ's genealogy backward when he writes his gospel. Matthew begins with Abraham and brings the line down to Joseph, the man presumed to be the father of Jesus. Luke proceeds in the opposite direction, as you may read from the third chapter of his gospel, from verse 30 onward. Joseph, as was supposed, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so forth. He goes all the way back, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus he also presents Christ as God. Here, then, it says that Christ would come without a human father. And what does Holy, Holy, Holy Lord of Sabaoth teach us here? The angel covers his face. Who can read the nous, the spiritual intellect of God? He covers his feet. Who knows where God is going? Who shall declare his generation? How has he portrayed God? What does he leave uncovered? The torso, the trunk of the body, and what does that signify that we would see God in the flesh who came into the world? So if a person is willing to put these things side by side, they will find that what David said about Christ 1,050 years before Christ was fulfilled, and what Isaiah wrote about Christ 850 years before he came was fulfilled exactly as he plainly writes it. Paul draws this passage out of the Old Testament and writes it to his own countrymen to persuade them that Christ really did come from a virgin and that what had been written long before was fulfilled. It also says that Melchizedek was without father and without mother, because he is described as having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Holy Scripture names neither his father nor his mother, nor does it record the end of Melchizedek's life. This remains so regardless of the many things that tradition or irresponsible people may have written about him. Holy Scripture, however, is reserved and careful. It says nothing about his father or mother, and so he appears as both fatherless and motherless. Nor does it give his genealogy. In this he prefigures the manner in which Christ came. For our Christ too is without father and without mother. He is fatherless, a pator, without a father as far as his humanity goes. As the man that he became, he has only a mother. He has no father. And he is also motherless, a mitor, without a mother. As the God that he always was, he has only a father. He has no mother. And the two fit together exactly. That is precisely the measure of it. And David wrote this 1,050 years before Christ. That is why I tell you that if a person is willing to examine the history of Jesus before his birth as revealed in the prophets, the Psalms, and elsewhere, he will find that they truly spoke of Christ, because all these things were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. You should also know that Melchizedek was king of Canaan and priest of God Most High. He possessed both the crown and the priesthood. He held both offices. According to the historians, he built a city on a mountain and named it Salem. This is present-day Jerusalem. He built it and it was later named Jerusalem. As Scripture says, Melchizedek means King of Peace. One tradition even says that he died a virgin, wholly undefiled just as our Christ was. Other prophets and sacred writers, as I discovered in my studies, also present our Christ as a ruler, while Daniel even calls him the Redeemer. If you read the 1st and 10th chapters, where the 9th, 10th, and 11th visions of Daniel are mentioned, read all 5 chapters when you have the opportunity. There you will find what I am telling you. If I were to bring all these passages and read them to you, we would have no time to say anything else. Keep these references if you wish, and deepen your knowledge through study. In those visions, Daniel saw God in the form of the Son of Man. The prophet Ezekiel likewise speaks of this in the 1st chapter, verse 26. Ezekiel also presents him as the Son of Man, for that is how he saw him. And our Christ himself, if you have ever read Holy Scripture, repeatedly used this title. As I told you the other day, in the Gospel according to Matthew alone, you will find 28 occasions on which he called himself the Son of Man. He insists on man in the singular, not men. He was not born of a man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of blood. He was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And would you like to hear something stranger still? These are, of course, words concerning the Annunciation, but all these things are interconnected. Our Christ was conceived without pleasure, and he was born without pain. Do you catch that? He was conceived with no bodily pleasure, and he was born with no pangs of labor. And the Holy Spirit had already said this ahead of time. If you read the 66th chapter of Isaiah, you will find the place where Isaiah says prophetically, "Before the woman in labor gave birth, before the pain of the pangs came upon her, she escaped them and bore a male child." So not only did our Panagia give birth without pain, but the prophet even tells us what she would bear. And she gave birth, it says, to a male child. As I have told you before, if one were to compare the first two persons, Adam and Eve, with the other pair, the new Adam and the new Eve, the most holy Theotokos, comparing what took place in the fall with what took place in our restoration, one would see a perfect correspondence in every respect. Many people, of course, are scandalized by her perpetual virginity and by the manner of the conception, how a virgin could conceive and give birth, and so forth. But when Eve brought forth death through her disobedience, was she not also a virgin? Joseph Bryennios, a man of truly fertile intellect, says this: "While still a virgin, Eve conceived from the evil one and brought forth death. While still a virgin, Mary conceived from the good one and brought forth life." I have told you this before, and I tell you again tonight. Make an effort to obtain a little book we have written. Go without a sweet, a cucumber, or half a kilo of cauliflower, and buy this small book. I do not know whether they have it available outside tonight. It is called "The Son of God Becomes the Son of the Virgin." Read this fundamental subject so that your spirit may find rest, so that you may be armed with understanding and act for your salvation. A person stumbles over his own reasoning and over what we call the laws of nature, even though we are dealing here with supernatural realities. I behold a strange and wondrous mystery. The cave is heaven, the virgin, a cherubic throne. Unless these questions are resolved within a person, he will always stumble and always remain in his present wretched state. For unbelief is a weed in the flower pot of your soul, O man, and in mine as well. How often do you tend that flower pot? How often do you pull out the weeds so that what you planted may be allowed to live? That is how these doubts arise. Could it really have happened this way? How could it be? This is not logical, and so forth. All this must be cast aside. Raise your hands and say, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let no reservation remain. Do not hold anything back anywhere within yourself. Resolve these questions. They have already been resolved by Holy Scripture, by the Church, and by the Fathers. They have left nothing unresolved. Those who still carry unresolved questions within themselves are those who have not studied. As our Christ said to them, "You are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures." Everything has been said already. Everything. There is no dark point anywhere. Hard to understand, yes. Unresolved, no. Peter, in fact, made allowance for us when he said that our brother Paul has written certain things that are hard to understand, which many people take and interpret in their own way, and, as a result, to their own destruction. Many things, however, have been interpreted not arbitrarily, but in the proper way. It is one thing to interpret as I see fit in the way I want, or in a way that serves my ego, my own interests, or the flesh, and quite another to interpret as I ought. And as I told you earlier, for someone to interpret these things, he must have as his fellow worker the one who wrote them, and the one who wrote them. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit. So cleanse yourself, pray, and ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that you can understand these things. And if you can't, then at least humble yourself and read those who are spirit bearers, those who carry the Holy Spirit within them, so that even that way you can still untangle these things and make sense of them, and not take harm inside yourself. The Jews, Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, Chinese, Persians, Indians, and Arabs all awaited the coming of the Messiah, some God in human form. That was how they understood it. They foresaw and awaited this event. I found something written by Confucius in his ethical teachings. Listen to what Confucius says there. I have heard it said, according to tradition, that in the lands toward the west a holy man will appear. He says that a holy man will be revealed. He would perform countless admirable deeds, that is, he would work many miracles and do innumerable good works. He would be sent from heaven and would rule over all the earth. What did Christ say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What Confucius wrote, Christ fulfilled when he came here into the world. The Arabs awaited the coming of a deliverer, as we read in the book of Muhammad. The Lapps, likewise, using terms of their own, awaited someone. They called a Pirim or a Kimbandoxin, meaning someone who would save them, guide them, and illumine them. In the same way, the Indians awaited an incarnation that would heal the evils brought upon them by Kalis, as they called the one they expected, just as others speak of the Messiah. These evils had been brought by Kalis, or Kaligas, the great serpent, meaning Satan, as they called him. As I told you the day before yesterday, our own philosophers also spoke about these things. They expected a teacher who was to come and instruct the world. If you read Plato, the Alcibiades, and the other works, you will find this. Plato records Socrates as saying, "You would continue in sleep unless God, in his care for you, were to send someone else. In other words, we would remain asleep forever unless God took pity on us and sent someone to save us." He says something else as well. "O Alcibiades, ask nothing of the gods. Stop asking things of the gods," he says to Alcibiades. "Let us wait, be patient," he tells him. "Let us wait until someone sent from heaven comes and teaches us how we ought to conduct ourselves toward the gods and toward other people. Until someone comes from heaven to teach us how we should pray to the gods and how we should conduct ourselves toward the gods and toward men. And I hope," he says, "that the day of that mission will come before long. He will come soon." These are the words of our own philosophers. Today, you hear our own people rejecting our faith because they went off to study at the university and came out carrying a communist flag with the hammer and sickle. They discovered that there is no God and that nothing exists. As one brother put it to me very succinctly, then they come and tell you that they are educated and that they believe in Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth. But those very philosophers speak about God. If you believe them, then you are considered educated, yet they speak about God. Do we catch that? In every nation, this was there, inside them, and the woman he met there at the well in Samaria. What did she say to our Christ? "The things you are telling me will be told to us by the one we are awaiting, the one called the Messiah, the one called Christ. We are waiting for him to tell us these things." They expected that one day someone would come and reveal all this, just as Socrates says above to Alcibiades. That woman was also waiting for him. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. I know about this which you are telling me." She says to him, and there the Lord reveals himself and says, "I am he." The one you are waiting for, I am he. There is a conversation that is very telling for us. We who claim that we read the scriptures and it is found in Deuteronomy. Write it down if you want to check the comparison I'm drawing. Chapter 18, verse 15. Moses, the very one they kept pointing to when they said, "We wait for Moses and we believe in Moses alone," says this to the Hebrews, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you." A prophet, he says. God will raise up for you, O Hebrew people, O Jewish people. From among you, from your brethren like me, Moses says of himself, God will raise up another prophet like me. Moses himself says this, and our Lord rightly said, if you believe Moses, he spoke about me. But you don't believe Moses either. He spoke about me. Let me say it again. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. It's him you must pay attention to. Listen to him. Do not listen to me. That is what Moses says concerning this matter. And a little further on, he continues, I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren. Now it is God who speaks. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren. And notice this, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And the man who does not obey my words, which he will speak in my name. What he says is mine. I sent him. He belongs to me. I myself will require it of him. He will answer to me for it. God thus distinguishes Moses from the other Moses, from Christ whom he will send. And the words he speaks, God says, will be spoken on my behalf. I will call to account anyone who rejects what the one sent by me shall say. And if you want a parallel to what I have just told you from Deuteronomy 18:15-19, read John 17:8. Chapter 17 contains the Lord's high priestly prayer. There in John 17:8, you will find what I am telling you, yet what is also remarkable in this case is that, besides the prophets, besides these ancient figures and the various leaders of the different peoples, there was always such an expectation within human teaching and tradition as I have told you. And then we have another strange phenomenon, the sibyls. I do not know whether the subject of these sibyls has ever occupied your attention in the first volume of my anthology, which consists of two volumes I found and wrote about approximately 10 sibyls here, perhaps even more. They speak of these things. When we say sibyl, we mean an oracle. In short, to make ourselves clear, we mean the devil. We do not mean the Holy Spirit, but an evil spirit. And yet even these were enlisted to speak in their own way about the coming of the Messiah. For just as the philosophers spoke and the prophets spoke, so also the oracles spoke, and the sibyl spoke as well. There is the Chaldean sibyl, that is what she is called, the Persian sibyl. She sees the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, and she writes it down, and out of 5 loaves together and 2 fishes, he will satisfy 5,000 men in the wilderness. He will feed 5,000 men, she says, and as the gospel puts it afterwards, looking back on the event, that is not counting women and children. Another sibyl, the one from Libya, speaks about the miracles of Christ, she says, doing all things by a word, healing every disease. He leaves nothing uncured, he sets it right. He will silence the winds with a word and calm the sea. Peace, be still. The devil writes that the one who is coming into the world will do these things. Another sibyl, the one called the Delphic, evidently this one would be from Delphi, speaks about the Jordan and the baptism of the Lord. Another sibyl, the Cumean, speaks about the virginal childbirth, that the all-holy virgin would give birth as a virgin. Indeed, she even mentions her name. She calls her Mary. And a child shall come from a virgin, from the pure womb of Mary, a little child within Mary's womb, from her pure loins, from a virginal womb. And this was written by the sibyl I mentioned to you, the Cumaean sibyl. Another sibyl, the Erythraean, speaks here astonishingly about the second coming of Christ. And do you know what she constructed from what she wrote? She arranged the initial letters so that they read, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, cross. It makes your hair stand on end. Where do you think you're going? Poor barefoot man, what are you telling me? The devil will utterly defeat you. What are you saying? Her subject, then, is the one who will come to judge the world at the second coming. Through this acrostic, she speaks about the second coming. It reads, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, Cross. So what are you going to say to that, my friend? That was the Samian Sibyl on the island of Samos. Now here is another one. She speaks about Christ's entry into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice, pure daughter of Zion. And what does the prophet Zechariah say? Exactly the same thing. And you who have suffered so much, O Jerusalem, and then your king himself is coming, mounted on a colt, showing himself gentle to all, so that he may destroy for us the yoke of slavery, that unbearable yoke. It is as if she were an evangelist, as if she were describing it all after the fact. She sounds like a historian. The Cumaean Sibyl likewise speaks of the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan, of the Ascension, and of the Holy Trinity. She also speaks of our Christ rising on the third day. About the resurrection, and he will fulfill the lot of death having slept for 3 days. 3 days, she says. That is how long he will be there. Then he will come back up. The same Sibyl also speaks about the name of Jesus. Here is something she says. The letters of the name Jesus, what will they be? They will be so many consonants and so many vowels, and at the same time they will add up to 888, 8 units, 8 tens, and 8 hundreds. And that is exactly how it is. Isn't the name Jesus 888? And what does that prove? That the 888 comes from the 8 letters of the alphabet, 8 units, 8 tens, 8 hundreds, because that is how their alphabet is laid out. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and so on are the 8 units. Iota, kappa, lambda, and so on are the 8 tens. Rho, sigma, tau, upsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega are the 8 hundreds. And what do they add up to? 888. 888. And what did Christ say about the Greek alphabet? I am, he says, the alpha and the omega. So what is being proved here through the Greek letters? And why are they so eager to get the Greek letters out of the way, so that they can fight against Christ, against the gospel, and against the scriptures? The Sibyl of the Hellespont also speaks about the miracles of Christ, and the Sibyl of Phrygia about the virgin birth, the childbearing of the virgin, and so on. If, then, we take into account all these things that I have mentioned only briefly, we ought to raise our hands and say, My God, what have you done for us? And what are we doing? We act not against you, but against our own true good. Let us stop here for this evening, and God willing, continue next time.